Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will remember the name Sugar Ray Leonard, who was a great boxer years ago and Olympic champion and then a professional boxer. And after some years, he developed a problem with his eye and he retired from boxing. And then he decided to come back, as many boxers these days are doing. And he had his match with a lesser opponent. And in the sixth round, he got knocked to the mat. And there was a picture that went across the newspapers and the wire service of Sugar Ray Leonard on the mat in the sixth round. And one of the journalists asked him, "What were you thinking right then?" And he said, "Well, I was thinking, it's all over." And I don't know if you've ever been knocked down the mat spiritually. But if you've been around for a while in the kingdom of God, no doubt you have. And you may even have had those thoughts, "It's all over." Or you could be thinking, "If anyone really knew me, it would all be over. Or if I really think about the burden of my sin and the weight of it, the gravity of it, how could it be but all over?" Well, we come to the scriptures with our human lives, our human existence, and our human failures and foibles, and our colossal failures, as is the case with Peter before us this morning. And if we're thinking rightly during this Lenten season, we are thinking about ourselves as unworthy, unprofitable servants who do not deserve anything but the wrath of God. How could it be that we could ever recover from our failure to love Christ the way he wants us to? And in the text that's before us is the answer, my dear friends. The answer for you, and you need it, and I need it. And I want us to pray together that we will put it into practice and believe it with all of our hearts, and live lives before the Lord that reflect that we really do believe his grace. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who is kind and merciful to sinners, we assemble in your name this morning again, because apart from you and your name, we have no hope. We pray this morning that you would teach us that in your name we do have hope, no matter who we are, what our circumstances, what our track record is, that we may be renewed in spirit and set free from the burden of guilt of all of our sins and empowered by your Holy Spirit to live a life that will reflect true gratitude now and forever. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Chuck has read for us previously that Jesus has left the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, which was a collection of the chief priests who were the high class of religious leaders, the Bible teachers or the scribes who were a little next down lower class, but they were scholars. They were rabbis. They were teachers. And then the elders who were primarily property owners and important leaders in the Jewish community. That made up the Sanhedrin. There were 71 of them, plus the high priest, who made 72, and they were to make judgments, and they were in judgment of Jesus Christ, as we have already seen. Now we come to the experience of Peter, and we look now at the colossal failure of this primary apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter now the scene of the courtyard outside where the trial is taking place. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, hear the word of God. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all." "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You will notice in verse 69, where we pick up the text, the first words are, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. What was Peter doing out in the courtyard? Well, we find out from verse 58 that we read a few moments ago, that in the courtyard he was sitting there to see the outcome. Or literally, to see the end, as the Greek says. He wanted to see what was going to happen. Peter was there. And while he was there, seeing what was happened, something very important happened in Peter's life. And it's happened in your life too, if you've been in this church more than about 10 minutes. And you're going to hear it again today. If you have been in the Church of Jesus Christ, a church that really believes the Bible as the Word of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have heard the greatest confession that has ever been made. That's the first point as we look at verses 57 through 68. We all, with Peter, have witnessed the greatest confession ever made. Jesus Christ gives us the perfect example of how to stand up before the world and proclaim the truth, no matter what the cost. Donald A. Hagner, who is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, said, nowhere does Jesus reveal himself more than here. Jesus reveals himself fully here as the Messiah and the Son of God, and he does so at great cost to himself. Well, in verse 69, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. He was waiting for the outcome. What did he see and hear? Well, he certainly saw the humility of Jesus, didn't he? He saw a Jesus who was able to take the brunt of what was unjustly being said about him and not to return in kind. He saw not only the humility of Jesus, but he heard the honesty of Jesus when Jesus was pressed to give an answer. Under an oath, I adjure you in the name of God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus gave a true answer, knowing that it would put him in great danger. And Peter saw the love of Jesus. He saw Jesus bearing all of this because he loved Peter and all the disciples. This is an amazing story. It left an indelible imprint on Peter's heart and mind. Peter saw Jesus come in, and you know, Peter had tried to take justice into his own hands just a few moments before when he was aiming for Malchus's neck and missed undoubtedly and hit his ear, and Jesus restored the ear, and Jesus took off for the Sanhedrin under chains, and Peter saw what was happening. The high priest and the Sanhedrin were not ready for Jesus. They were expecting him. They knew he was going to be under arrest. But Jesus got there a little early because the Sanhedrin had not had time to line up their witnesses. They were not only the jury and the judge, they were also the prosecutors. And not only had the verdict been decided already, but the sentence had also already been decided. Not only was he going to be guilty, but it was going to be guilt of a capital offense. They'd already decided that. And now they were looking for witnesses who could give some credible account of something Jesus had done, which was a capital offense. They brought all these false witnesses before them. They were making outlandish statements that not even a reasonable person could countenance. Or they were giving offenses that Jesus had committed that were not capital offenses. But finally, the turning point came when they discovered two witnesses who would say that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. You can look at Jeremiah 26 and see that Jeremiah ran into the same trouble. When he spoke against the temple, the people began to say, put him to death. And finally, they found two witnesses. And so the chief priest knew that he had the hook. Maybe not the barb yet, but he had the hook in Jesus. Now here he was going to try to get the barb. He said, okay, Jesus, what do you have to say to this? Here's a capital offense. You're being charged with it. How do you plead? Jesus previously had not said a word. He had not said a word because he didn't come to defend himself. But now he comes under oath and he responds, it is as you say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was it. The high priest was hoping that he would draw out of Jesus something from his own lips, which would accuse him of a capital offense, and now he had it. Not only the hook, but the barb also. It wasn't witnesses or false witnesses who were making the claim. It was Jesus himself who was speaking blasphemy. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And so the chief priest said, well, what else do we need? We don't need any of these false witnesses. We've now tricked Jesus into giving us what we want. And they bound him over to Pilate, who was the only one who could sentence him to death. He was the only one who could execute the sentence. Because in Jewish law at that time, they were under Roman government. Only the Roman government could put people to death. All the Jewish religious leaders could do was recommend a sentence. And so they sent him over to Pilate, thinking, we'll undermine this movement right now before it gets going. What they didn't realize, of course, was that they put into motion the very event which became the establishment of that movement, namely the atoning death of Jesus Christ for his people. Christ always has the last word and the last act. But Peter witnessed this. He got close enough that he could hear everything and see everything. And you know, years later, what he said about it. In his first epistle, he said, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter is saying, Jesus knew his Father, and he knew that judgment day was coming, and he didn't have to wreak personal vengeance. And Peter says, he's left us an example to walk into his steps. So, my dear friends, what should Peter have done when he was confronted with people who were trying to tie him in to this Messiah to get him into trouble in the courtyard? Well, some of us wear those bracelets, you know, and necklaces that say WWDJ or JD, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do when someone came to him and said, you belong to him, don't you? If we knew they were just trying to distort the truth and use it as a cover for evil, we probably would say nothing if we were doing what Jesus did. Just say nothing. You don't have to defend yourself. You just say nothing. And then when you're charged by the high court to speak the truth, you speak it no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus would do. But as we come to verses 69 through 75, we see that is not what Peter did. We all with Peter have witnessed the greatest confession ever made. And we have all with Peter failed in our confession. Peter doesn't represent the isolated case, my dear friends. He represents the church of Jesus Christ. And lest we think for just a moment even that what Matthew was doing when speaking about the Sanhedrin was to show how unjust Jewish people are, and that is how some Christian societies have acted in the past. They've taken the witness of the Jewish behavior here and said, see there, that's what they did to him. And it has been the foundation of much anti-Semitic behavior and attitudes, which are incredibly wrong as well as stupid. My dear friends, we're the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the religious leaders of the people of God. It is we who have crucified him. It is we who have given him agony and anguish. And so it is with Peter. Peter is an accurate representation of ourselves as he comes before his witnesses that day. Why was Peter sitting in the courtyard? Because he was trying to keep a distance between himself and the Lord. Why was Peter trying to keep a distance between himself and the Lord? Because he was afraid. Why was Peter afraid? Because Peter saw what was happening to the leader of the band. And he knew that if he identified with the leader, the same thing would happen to him. Peter had a plan for Christianity. And it was that we would be successful. He could have led those seminars that we see around the country on how to be a Christian success. Peter could have led those. Because if there was one thing Peter was determined to do, it was to be successful. And his career of 3 years of walking with Jesus and living in the church, that is to be with Jesus, his career is made up of incident after incident where he seeks to co-opt Jesus Christ and to tame him and to make Jesus a real winner like he wants to be, and Jesus consistently refused to be so. When Peter is with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The very question that the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, Peter had already answered in church. He had already stated the Apostles' Creed. He had already professed it publicly. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus began to explain what that means. You remember in Matthew 16? That I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be mistreated by the religious leaders, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, "No, not you. You're the leader." And Jesus rebuked him. And then Jesus said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Peter refused to do that as well. At the end of that passage, you find that Jesus says to Peter, after he had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "Don't tell anybody." You know why? If Peter had been telling people about Christ, the Son of the living God, he would have been telling them about Christ without a cross. And Jesus consistently denied Peter's way of handling things. Peter wanted Jesus to be successful. And as a matter of fact, Peter was quite right when he said, "I'm willing to lay down my own life." He just said that earlier in Matthew 26. "I'm willing to lay down my life for you, Lord Jesus. I would never turn down an opportunity to serve you and to stand for you." What did Peter have in his mind? He had, of course, a confrontation in mind. Just like when the soldiers came to him. And Peter is willing to take out the sword and to engage battle to the death. But what Peter wasn't willing to do was to lose. Peter's quite willing to die and to let his wife and his children know that their husband and their father died on the battlefield defending Jesus. But one thing Peter wasn't about to do was to be some nut witnessing on the street corner and then to be stripped naked and hung to a telephone pole. Tell your kids about that. Peter was the master of success. And in the deepest heart of Peter, what he was really afraid of was that if he totally identifies with this Messiah, it is going to mess up everything. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, his image of himself. Before Peter ever denied the Lord Jesus with his lips, he denied him with his lifestyle. My dear friends, you know, I hope, that I love you, and sometimes my love turns into indulgence because I not only love you, but I like you. And I have to admit, sometimes I find your sins and mine charming and cute rather than sinful and rebellious. And maybe you're going to say this morning, Wilson, you don't ever do that. Why don't you let up? You know, give us a break. Or maybe you would say with me, well, maybe you do sometimes. Maybe you don't address this as directly as you should. Maybe I'm caught up in the same sins. My dear friends, for someone who lives in East Memphis or Germantown or Collierville or Bartlett, we live in a very wealthy and a very powerful part of the world. And we traffic in things material all the time. And we begin to build our lives on it. And can we be honest enough to say this morning, you know, sometimes I care more about what color is in this year than what real Christian character is. Sometimes I care more about what car I drive than what path I'm walking, whether it's with Jesus Christ or not. And sometimes I care more about the grandeur of my home and the statement that it makes when someone comes up the long driveway than I care about the people that I'm really living with and serving in community. Sometimes, you know, I care more about what parties I'm invited to and what group I'm identified with than identifying fully with Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, we cannot stop short of saying that is not a partial denial of Jesus Christ. That is a total betrayal of Him. Peter was willing to follow at a distance. He was willing to listen to the gospel. He was willing to watch the gospel at work. He was willing to consider it. But one thing he wouldn't do is to identify with it completely, because it would mess up the entire ambition that he had for his life. He thought in his mind he would co-opt Jesus into his life and have Jesus and all the rest of it too. And my dear friends, if that's where you are in your life, I need to tell you very clearly, you don't know Him. There is one sense in which Peter was precisely accurate when he said, I don't know the man. Now you will notice that the denials of Peter only get worse. There is an intentional progression, as Matthew records it, in the three denials. And my dear friends, if this approach to Christianity defines any of us, be assured the denials do not get better. They do not get lighter. They do not get less dangerous or less troublesome to those around you. They get worse. The first instance is when a servant girl comes to him and said, oh, you were with Jesus. He said, I don't know the man. Seems like a harmless encounter. I mean, if you were to pick the weakest, least prestigious person in the entire gathering, it would probably have to be this servant girl. But Peter was scared to death. He didn't want to take the first step that identified him with Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Now, in Peter's mind, to give him credit, he probably said, well, it depends on what you mean with the word with. I mean, when? When was I with him? I'm not with him now. How close to be with him? And she asked me a question, and honestly, like I say, I don't know what you're talking about, because I really don't know what exactly she was asking about, so I can say that. I have some deniability later on. And then another servant girl comes to him and said, oh, were you with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I swear. I don't know the man. Well, you know, I'm not sure, you know, the man, he's really God. So I don't know the man, I know the God-man. Well, and furthermore, Peter could be thinking, I mean, you know, in honesty to him, he's thinking, you know, successfully. He's thinking, well, I don't want to trip up here with a servant girl. I'm going to save my testimony and my martyrdom for a big moment. My dear friends, this was the big moment. And you're sitting next to someone in an automobile on a sales trip, and they ask you something about a moral issue or about a spiritual issue, and you kind of weasel around it because you don't want to be a fundamentalist. You lost your moment. That was the big moment. and you have an opportunity to express yourself in terms of public righteousness for the sake of Christ, and you blow it off because you don't want to be identified with the overly conservative people and the crazies way on the right wing, or you don't want to be identified with the liberals, so you're not going to talk about racism and social issues. You're not going to stand up for what Jesus really cares about because you don't want to be identified with the liberals. You don't want someone to think you're a Democrat, for heaven's sakes. And that was your big moment. That was your big moment. And the text says before us that he denied him before them all. We can identify with Peter, can't we? There are those times, aren't there, when we want our distance? We want to stand back and watch the church instead of be the church. And then you get to the third denial, and they say, "We recognize your accent." He says, "What y'all mean? I ain't talking like them rednecks from Galilee." If any of you talk like that, I beg your forgiveness. I wasn't trying to make fun of you. Actually, I was. "We recognize you by your accent. You're one of them, aren't you?" You see, now the question is not, were you with Jesus, but are you one of them? Well, I'm not sure what they mean by them. So he swears, he curses. He swears to God, I don't know the man. What is he saying? Not only do I not want to be identified with Jesus Christ, I don't want to be identified with his people either. Because you know, the fact of the matter is, they don't screen people out of those churches very well. You never know who's going to come in and just join, you know? They go to those inquirers classes, say a few vows, they join up. It's not my kind of people, quite frankly, and I'm not sure I want to identify with them. "Oh, so you know so-and-so. He's a member of your church." "He's actually a geek." "Oh, well, yeah, I know him. He's got a lot of problems, but you know, he needs somebody to love him." "Thanks." You condescend to identify with a Sunday school class. You condescend to identify with the church. Condescend to identify with the moral issues. "Oh, are you one of those Christians who believes that we ought to just outlaw abortion? Are you one of those that believe that you ought to stay married forever, even if you're unhappy, except for adultery and desertion? Are you one of those narrow-minded people?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't." You know what that. Embarrassed about the teaching of the church, embarrassed about the people of God, Peter was deeply embarrassed because he had a vision for his life to be successful, and Jesus was just about to mess it up. My dear friends, we have all with Jesus seen the greatest confession ever made, the most perfect example ever given. And we have all, with Peter, failed in our confession. Well, what do you do with this? What's the logical conclusion? First of all, we have to ask ourselves if we ever even get ourselves in a position to be persecuted. Just 3 weeks ago, Ron Sadlow and I had the opportunity to interview a man for our World Missions support. And he comes from a Muslim country. And he doesn't witness to the Christians. If you're in a Muslim country, a very stringent one, you can witness to the Christian community, because there are a lot of nominal Christians, you know. And you can go into the Christian sector and you can evangelize with no legal ramifications. What you can't do is go into the Muslim sector and evangelize. That is something that could come with the death penalty. But Ron and I interviewed this man who preaches to the Muslim sector in one of the Muslim countries that we can't repeat, because he is known all over the world through the Muslim circles and they're after him. He's been arrested a number of times, beaten and left for dead. He can't have meetings for very long because wherever he has meetings with a few believers that gather, they blow up his phone lines, burn the houses down, and nobody will even lease him any property. His wife and children have been kidnapped and been threatened with their lives over and over and again. I remember one time years ago speaking with him. He says, "Sandy, pray for me. I just don't know if I can do it anymore." Here's a man who caught a vision for what success is. It's dying with Jesus. One day, some friends asked this man, "Do you think we in America would ever be persecuted like that?" And my friend said, "For what?" What's the logical response of any moral person who knows what we have done as sinners? The only logical response, apart from Christ, is to exercise justice according to the moral law. And that's exactly what Judas did. If you look at the repentance of Peter compared to the repentance of Judas, it seems that Judas puts him in the shade by a long shot. Peter weeps bitterly, and we're not told here exactly why. We know later why, but here he only weeps bitterly. You know what Judas does? First of all, he acknowledges his sin. He said, "I have sinned," just like David said. No excuses. Nobody else made me do this. He doesn't say, "Well, I was just terribly confused." He said, "I have sinned." He doesn't trivialize sin. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, we'll make it up later, or this is going to lead to the atonement. It'll all work out." No, he calls it what it is. "I have sinned." Then he makes restitution. He gives the 30 pieces of silver back. He said, "I don't want blood money. I see my wrong now." The word for repentance is in this text. He repented. He made restitution. He was seeking to make it right. He knew the Bible, and he knew that if a man in the Old Testament lays his hand in unjustly to try to put another man to death, it is that man, that false witness, which is the one who ought to be put to death. And so Judas hung himself. He hanged himself. And let me say as an aside, hanging oneself is not the unpardonable sin. I have many Christian friends who have hanged themselves, who have shot themselves. And with great sorrow, I've conducted some of those funerals. And that is not unpardonable. There are Christians who do these things, you know. And if that scares you, I'm sorry, grace is a little scary, you know. You can be forgiven for this, just like David was forgiven for homicide. Certainly, if he took another man's life in order to get his wife, certainly I would be forgiven if I took my own life. They're both sins. They're both forgivable. We were never forgiven because we confessed our sins. We were forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for us. That's not the unpardonable sin that Judas committed. Here's the unpardonable sin and the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas went back to the law and tried to make it straight for himself. Judas wanted to make changes with respect to his own moral stature. And he went back to the law trying to make it right. And the law told him what the law always tells you. It's your responsibility. Where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the renewal? It's not there. It's your responsibility. You're damned by it. And he took it and went out and damned himself and hanged himself, which is just a picture of his condemnation. That was the unpardonable sin, my friends. And there's some of you who need to know that's your unpardonable sin. If you persevere in rejecting Christ, look at Peter. The key to Peter's salvation is found in 75, verse 75. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Peter was deeply grieved and wept bitterly because he failed with respect to his relationship with Christ, not with respect to his moral stature. He had none. He was bankrupt and knew it. But it was grieving Christ. And when you grieve Christ, you come back to Christ because you love him and you seek for his answer, his forgiveness, his atonement. Everybody here, every single individual, has committed the sin of Peter and Judas. And everybody here will fall into one of two categories: the category of Peter or the category of Judas. We will either remember the words spoken by Jesus, that "I love you and have come to die for you," or we'll seek to build our own record and be hoisted on our own petard. My dear friends, we have before us the greatest confession ever given and the truth that we've all with Peter failed, and the third truth, that there's only one thing that keeps us from self-destruction, and that is the love and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what great salvation. Peter wept bitterly, but Peter went to Galilee, and there he saw Jesus while he was fishing. And Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, feed my sheep." And then he predicted that Peter would suffer a martyrdom. And you remember that tradition tells us Peter wasn't crucified like the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he said, "It would be inappropriate for me to take the honor of being crucified like him. So when you crucify me upside down." The grace of God is very powerful. And there's not one failure in this room who cannot find recovery by remembering the gracious words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.